ruled by God to help provide very worthwhile lessons for us. The second question that might come into our minds would be, at what times in God's plan is Christ Jesus referred to as the bridegroom? And third, likewise, when are members of the church class referred to as the bride class? And fourthly, are the body members ever referred to as the bride after the marriage of the Lamb is spoken of in the scriptures? And fifth, what is the significance of the scriptural expression, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride? And there'll be other questions which we might touch upon if time permits. Now, shall we consider some aspects of the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride as presented for us in the scriptures and clarified for us, those of us living in the harvest time of the gospel age? Now, the Jewish betrothal and marriage ceremony is a good place to start. So we might go to 2 Corinthians 11:2. That is 2 Corinthians 11:2. Here the Apostle Paul, speaking for our Heavenly Father to the bride class, says, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul refers to the betrothal or espousal and also the presentation or consummation aspects of the Jewish ceremony. Now, to a natural Israelite with hearing ears, this is a very meaningful expression. And it's also to those who have become spiritual Israelites, does it not? Before going into the lesson further, a point may well be established. It has to be clear to each one before he or she can become a spiritual Israelite, and this must continue to be in the forefront throughout our Christian walk. The apostle, speaking for our Heavenly Father, says in the passage, as a chaste virgin, that is, one that is absolutely pure. And the question, of course, comes up, but we're all impure. We're all sinful Adamic stock, and by no means are we pure in the flesh. So how could we qualify for such a high standard? Well, it's true that as members of Adam's race, we could by no means meet the scriptural standard. We have to keep in mind certain things. You know, in the Old Testament, in one place, Zechariah 3, 3 to 5, which we won't quote, Zechariah 3, 3 to 5, it tells us that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, but he was given a change of raiment there. That's a picture for it. Then Isaiah 61:10 tells us how God views his consecrated ones after the transformation and how we should rejoice in it. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness," that of Christ's righteousness imputed to those who have faith in the ransom sacrifice and consecrate to do God's will. Now, is there any wonder why we should greatly rejoice in the Lord under such circumstances? It would be extreme ungratefulness if we didn't rejoice in the Lord after that. But let's be sure to keep in mind that it is the new creature spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's that new creature that is pure, not the old creature. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And lest we might let that slip from our minds, Paul also reminds us in the preceding chapter, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." With such scriptural assurance, we can feel sure that based upon our full consecration to do God's will as we understand it, we can and we must come boldly to the throne of grace as members of the bride class and claim his promises of help daily, yes, sometimes hourly or by the minute even, when we're in severe trial. But let's keep constantly in mind how great a sacrifice our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Bridegroom have made in order that we might have this standing before them, and also put forth our very best efforts to fulfill our covenant by sacrifice. Now, returning more directly to our consideration of the Jewish betrothal and marriage ceremony, we might contrast it with the looseness of today's practices in our supposedly enlightened world. In many, probably most cases, an engagement today is taken very lightly, being made without serious consideration of the obligations and of the responsibilities that are involved. In the world, we have known a few cases where the engagement was not only taken lightly at first, but it was made and broken back and forth several times without any particular reason for it other than the whim of the moment. And such a thing would be unthinkable under the Jewish procedures, which are used in the scriptures as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his bride. In fact, McLennan and Strong's Cyclopedia says that a bill of divorce was required in order to break a Jewish betrothal or engagement. Here, they just get mad at each other and walk off. That's it. But it was a much more serious matter under the Jewish arrangement, which is the picture for the Christian and his head or bridegroom. Now, for other information on the Jewish betrothal, we found the same McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia very helpful under three words in it: espousal, betrothed, and marriage. We'll quote a few excerpts for a clearer understanding of what the important features included. They contain points which are of significance in spiritual matters. From the subheading under H, mode of selecting a bride, betrothal, and marriage, we find under one subheading, imitating the Father of the universe, who provided the man he had made with a wife, fathers from the beginning considered it both their duty and their prerogative to find or select wives for their sons. And in there they cite two scriptures, Genesis 24:3, and again 38:6. Now, the Jewish procedure puts the Father in this position, and also it points to our Heavenly Father as being the one who selects the bride for his Son, Christ Jesus. He not only decided the position and the number which the bride will hold and be, but he also calls them individually, as testified to by our Lord himself in John 6:44. That's John 6:44. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. More on the betrothal was found in McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia under betrothed. Quote, a man and a woman were betrothed or espoused, each to the other, when they were engaged to be married. The engagement took place very early, though it was not consummated by actual marriage until the spouse was at least 12 years of age. The betrothing was performed at least 12 months or more before the marriage. From the time of the espousal, however, the woman was considered as the lawful wife of the man to whom she was betrothed. The engagement could not be ended by the man without a bill of divorce, nor could she be unfaithful without being considered an adulteress. Unquote. With this in mind, it seems obvious that from the time of acceptance by the Heavenly Father of one's consummation, there is an exclusive obligation of the consecrated one to conduct himself or herself in loyalty and in every way as married to our heavenly bridegroom, and also to let nothing else come between them. It was a very serious responsibility. It emphasizes the importance of our responsibility towards him in all of our thoughts, words, and actions, does it not? Not just now and then, but continuously. But the assurance of all necessary help from him as we seek it guarantees that through him we can make our calling and election sure, as the scriptures tell us. And we can do that by doing our best and giving or going to our Heavenly Father regularly in prayer for forgiveness of our shortcomings. We have to keep that in mind, brethren. We're still in the flesh. Now, the earthly bride-to-be wears a ring with a diamond on the fourth finger of the left hand. And the heavenly bride-to-be, so to speak, wears a gold ring around the heart, and according to Malachi 3:17, is a jewel of our Heavenly Father. In Malachi 3:17, we read this, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Brethren, aren't we happy beyond measure to be of those betrothed to our glorified Lord and Head? If we aren't, there's something seriously wrong. I'm going to another lesson primarily directed to natural Israel, but of still greater significance to spiritual Israel. Should we not be extremely careful not to sell our birthright for a mess of pottage as Esau did? May we not fall into that trap either, brethren. And one very definite responsibility of the bride is to honor her espoused, her bridegroom, is it not? I'm sure everyone here is trying to honor our Lord, and is both a privilege and a responsibility, as we see it, to consider the scriptures with you, brethren, who are of that mind. We're likewise to honor our Heavenly Father. Now, as we continue to honor them both by faithfulness and loyalty to our heavenly bridegroom, we will in due time receive the promise of 1 Samuel 2:30. That's 1 Samuel 2:30. But now the Lord saith, them that honor me, I will honor. And what greater honor could anyone expect and receive than that promised in Romans 8, 16 and 17? Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then we shall see him as he is. By the way, in this reference to this scripture, we think of your brother Zano years ago. He used to say, you know, we're going to heaven in an airship, joint airship. Isn't that true, if we're faithful? Now, as we found a moment ago, there was normally a year or more between the betrothal and the consummation of the Jewish marriage, though in some instances there might be several years. In Jacob's case, he served 7 years for Rachel, as we know. We refer to Genesis 29, verses 27 and 8. Genesis 29, verses 27 and 8. Now, this year or longer period was not on the basis of a day for a year in its application to the bride. Rather, it was seen to picture the period of each one's consecration ending in the fullness of the sacrificial death. Then the new creature would be fully matured and ready for the marriage of the Lamb. As was brought to our attention some time ago, this Jewish marriage ceremony included quite a number of features that apply to the bride, but we can't take the time to cover all of them now. But you know, some might wonder why the procession accompanying the bride is shown and what its application might be. You know, the bridegroom went to the house of the bride and took the bride to his or his father's house where the marriage supper was held. Well, we wouldn't feel arbitrary about this understanding, but we suggest this. In the picture, the bride is only one individual. In this spiritual application, the bride is 144,000, as the 7th and the 14th chapters of Revelation tell us. Furthermore, we know of our present Lord's return in 1874, his invisible return as a spirit being, for various purposes, including the taking of the bride home. Now, this started with the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878, and from then on it continues until the 144,000 is taken home. Just when that will be, we don't know, but the signs indicate not too long. Possibly that's the way the Lord chose, then in his picture, he chose to show that not all would arrive at their eternal home at the same instant, any more than all in a long procession would arrive at the home of the bridegroom at the same instant. Now, a little later, we expect to examine the time feature of the bridegroom coming for his bride in a little more detail. And this, like every other feature of his parousia or invisible presence, is important to each of the bride class, or at least it better be, brethren. If it isn't important to us, we better wonder whether there isn't something wrong with our relationship to the bridegroom. Now, according to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and Luke, the 12th, all of our understanding of God's plan and his character and his purity are dependent upon our Lord's invisible presence first, and then his making these things clear through a faithful and wise servant or messenger. And I might just mention this in passing, that I was told when I was serving over in the German-speaking areas in 1969 that there were some who didn't recognize the Lord's presence, but they felt that they understood the plan and character of God clearly. Well, in the discourses we gave over there, we included this little point, which each one is at liberty to consider as he or she might think. The Lord said he would first return, invisibly. Then, through a faithful and wise servant, he would clarify God's plan and character for the harvest period saints. And we simply say, if we say we don't recognize his presence, but we know his plan and character clearly, we're saying we were so smart we found out about it before he attended. I would simply say, I never met the brother or sister that was that smart. And we'd continue on. Have any of you ever met anybody who was smart enough to find out about something before the Lord intended it? So either the Lord has been present since 1874 when the plan was clarified, or else he isn't present and we don't understand the character and plan of God clearly. I think it's that simple, brethren. It's helpful to realize how these things are laid out in the Scriptures, because God and Christ always do exactly what the Scriptures say they will do. Now, even a man by the name of Joseph Rutherford was smart enough to know that a great clarification of the truths of the plan and character of God was to take place shortly after our Lord's return. And so, being a smart lawyer, he moved it from 1874 to 1914. Then the great clarification would take place shortly after 1914. You see how a lawyer works? But we recognize 1874 as the day of the return, and therefore it was from then on that we would begin to understand God's plan and character clearly. The Lord has his own ways of doing things, and when we start tinkering with them, we get ourselves and others that are foolish enough to follow us into trouble, don't we? Well, brethren, sometimes we find that even some without spiritual understanding seem to understand certain individual points a little more clearly than many of the brethren do. It's a rather sad thing, and yet we find that thing happening day by day. Now, it's everything, we might say, in everything pertaining to what we've received from our heavenly bridegroom, thankfulness and humility are key factors in retaining what he has made clear to us. There are also some other questions to be considered on the bridegroom and the bride. Now, two of those are closely related, and they are, first, at what times in God's plan is Christ Jesus referred to as the bridegroom? That's a question of importance. Likewise, at what times are members of his church referred to as his bride? Now, taking the first question about when Christ Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, we'll consider that in two parts. The first part is established in John 3:29. John 3:29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore fulfilled. Here John the Baptist, under guidance from the Holy Spirit above, calls the attention of the Jewish nation to Jesus Christ as their bridegroom. That was at the first advent, we note. And they, as God's chosen people, the only nation then in covenant relationship with Jehovah God, there received the first opportunity to become of the bride class. And this opportunity came very close to the beginning of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, we find from the record. But at the same time, Jesus himself made a similar reference in Matthew 9:15-17. Matthew 9:15-17. This was an answer to a question from John's disciples shortly after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. However, as the one nation dedicated to serve God and to do his will, they repeatedly rejected him as their Messiah and as their bridegroom at his first advent. And therefore the gospel message went to the Gentiles, as Paul tells us in Acts 13:46. Acts 13:46. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul was rather definite there, wasn't he? We know that this was, as a nation, that they were rejected for their attitude, because in John 1:11-12, John 1:11-12, we're also told this: he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority, as the dialect expresses it, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So belief in Jesus as our ransom sacrifice is necessary before an acceptable consecration could be made. There were many individual Hebrews at that time who did recognize him as their Messiah and heavenly bridegroom at the time of his first advent. And of course, they have received the authority to become of the bride class. Now, the next time for his appearing as a bridegroom is identified in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You know where that is, in Matthew 25, the first 12 verses. That's Matthew 25, the first 12 verses. And we're going to read that now. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto the 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, that is, other than what was in the lamp at the time. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, no exception there. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, our lamps are going out. That's the diaglot and the margin in the Elberfelder translations all make it clear. It doesn't say have gone out, but are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. The diaglot says, I recognize you not. That is, as members of his bride class. That doesn't mean he cast them off completely, but not as a bride. Before considering the lessons of this account of the wise and foolish virgins, we'd like to say that our dear brother Russell has well covered these points that we're to consider in 3 of the 6 volumes and at least 3 reprint articles. They're well worth reading from time to time, and if this is done carefully, it will help us to keep our thinking well balanced in respect to the lessons of this parable and of the other teachings concerning our Lord as being our heavenly bridegroom. We're becoming more and more convinced that a strong evidence of how late it is in the harvest period of the gospel age and in the dawning of the millennial age is the increasing number of brethren peddling their own personal ideas or those of someone whom they admire or even worship. When we see things of this nature happening around and among our brethren, we recognize it as a warning sign to you and to me. The Lord always gives us warning signs, but if we don't heed them, we just get ourselves into trouble. And what is happening to other brethren around us can also happen to you and me if we fail to heed the Lord's warnings to his people. We just finished examining John the Baptist and Jesus' own words, identifying him as the heavenly bridegroom to the Jewish nation and their rejection of him at his first advent. But that way, it reminds me of an experience we had in 1969 when we were serving the German and Austrian brethren. On the way over from a town in Germany a few miles to the Austrian side of the border in Kufstein, where we were to serve, Brother Peter and Sister Asa Kateman, who were driving me over there, said, You know, there's going to be one member in the audience who has the idea that since the time of Cornelius, there have been no Jewish members come into the body of Christ. Oh, well, I was speaking on Christ and Jesus is related to God's plan and purpose. So there was a place in there where it could be introduced without being too noticeable. When we came to the point, we simply said, we're very thankful to say that among our Chicago Bible students, there were 5 natural descendants of Abraham, including 2 of our fine deacons. And then we went on with the discourse. Well, about 3 weeks later, we saw Brother Peter at the general convention. He said he was glad to say that the point had struck home. They've been trying to sell the idea, but no attention was paid. But here comes somebody from thousands of miles away with about 100 in the class, and they say, We have 5 Jewish members in our congregation. It wasn't quite so easy to shake off. But to see, especially when we find brethren isolating themselves when they don't necessarily have to be so isolated, it's very apt to be among those who get their own pet ideas, and nobody can shake them unless something of a major nature comes along. So it's good for us to be careful, and I found it a very good experience. Anytime I thought I had a good idea, to talk to some of the elders and some of the other brethren and give them an opportunity to show me the fallacy of it. And there were some pretty good jobs of showing me the fallacy, too, I want to say. But when we don't lean to our own understanding too much and try to give our brethren a chance to show us the weaknesses in our thinking, it helps us spiritually. Well, in connection with John the Baptist, in Jesus' own words, we might raise this question. Could the parable of the wise and foolish virgins apply at the same time? Well, we might look at the first verse of Matthew 25. That's Matthew 25:1. It starts by saying, then. That's the first verse of the parable. And since this parable was given after Jesus had cast off the Jewish nation some two chapters earlier, and practically at the end of his ministry, it's pointing forward to a future time as far as its application to us is concerned. And as our pastor so well pointed out to us, the context is especially important, particularly right here. And since it shows that the virgins were in expectation of the bridegroom, the only logical time left to apply is that of his return at the beginning of the second advent. In fact, the first five verses point to a time prior to 1874, namely 1825-29 to 1844. That was when the Miller movement was active, and it certainly was a group of very dedicated brethren who understood what was due to be understood at that time and were living in accordance with it. But they expected a fleshly reappearance, and therefore to them he tarried. By the way, brethren, in case you run across somebody who is looking for a fleshly return of our Lord, you can point out three scriptures to them. Maybe you know them, but if you don't, it's worthwhile considering them. John 14:19. In the King James it says, "The world seeth me no more." But if you go examine the Greek, it's enlightening. It says, "The world seeth me no more with the physical eyes." The Greek word theoreo, T-H-E-O-R-E-O, was used by the Greeks when they talked about witnessing the Olympic Games or a military parade or anything of that nature. Obviously, that's physical eyesight, isn't it? And then in Revelation 1:7, he said, "Every eye shall see me," or "every eye shall see him," is the way it reads in the King James. But there, it's a different Greek word, horio, as our pastors pointed out to us. Or it's a derivative of horio. I think it's upsonda is the exact word. But anyway, when you go to Liddell and Scott's Greek lexicon, which is one of the authorities, it says in explaining the meaning, "The blind man says, I see." Well, if he had physical eyesight, it might mean one thing. But being blind, when a blind man says to you, "Oh, I see," after you've explained something to you, it's right here that he sees it, not here. So Jesus, in his own words, explained the difference, as the scriptures so often do if we let them explain for us. In John 16:16-19, three times our Lord used the same pair of verbs. He said, "A little while," speaking to his disciples, "a little while and ye shall not see me," theorio, with the physical eyes. And that was just before his crucifixion and resurrection. "And again a little while and ye shall see me," but in the Greek he changed the word to another derivative of horio. So he says, "A little while and you shall see me no more with the physical eyes, and again a little while after his resurrection, and you'll see me with your mental or spiritual vision." Isn't that a very clear explanation by our Lord? So we don't want to be looking for him in the flesh, and those who do are going to be disappointed in time, though the Lord will be patient with them. But it is good to keep that in mind, brethren. So the Miller movement was disappointed because they were looking for him with the physical eyesight. But they were looking sincerely and honestly in the light of what they knew at the time. But in 1876, about 1.5 years after the date of our Lord's invisible return, our pastor came to recognize that fact, and he promptly began to shout forth, "Behold the bridegroom." Now, some of his associates from then on had been shouting it for a year or so. And those of you who have read the reprint article on pages 38:20-26, that's reprint 38:20-26, entitled Harvest Gatherings and Siftings, And again, his description of the Miller Movement in Volume 3, pages 84 to 90, Volume 3, pages 84 to 90, know of the disappointment when our Lord didn't return in the flesh in 1844. And then a slumbering took place as a result of that. And do we appreciate it sufficiently that our heavenly bridegroom saw to it that we heard that shout? And we hope so, dear brethren. By the Lord's grace, we trust that each one is keeping a large supply of the oil of the Holy Spirit in his or her vessel. Now, brethren, it's important to recognize that the first time the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom," went forth was at the beginning of our Lord's first advent. And this second time for the cry to start was likewise at the beginning of his second advent. And the Lord saw to it that that cry went out at his second advent, right on time. Now, some seem to be losing the measure of spiritual eyesight necessary to recognize his presence as their heavenly bridegroom. It's a regrettable fact, but we run across that from time to time. And as that faithful and wise servant clearly showed us in the volumes and the reprints, that our bridegroom has been here taking his bride home ever since 1874, and particularly since 1878. So don't let anyone rob you of your spiritual eyesight, brethren. It's sad if it happens. Now, while this point is not specifically included in the account of Matthew 25, it would seem as wise virgins ready for the bridegroom, we too would be shouting, "Behold the bridegroom," once we've come to recognize him. Now, as faithful and wise virgins, will we not continue in that attitude of alertness and of appreciation until the end of our earthly course, when one by one we too will enter in before the door is shut? It won't be the bridegroom's fault if that doesn't take place. It'll be our own individual fault if we do not become one of those in the full sense. And just think about one by one going home. It looks like it's getting more than one by one. And starting last Monday or Tuesday, maybe last Sunday, in almost as many days, four sisters in the States and one, your brother up here in Canada, have finished their course and been called home. That's, you might say, five, and they're all members of the Polish ecclesias in their particular localities. Is the Lord doing something, brother? You answer that for yourself. I think we all would agree the Lord is sort of accelerating things in a way. But we're thankful for those dear ones of whom it has been said, "You have suffered enough. Come on up." Well, when we examine the scriptures and realize that the oil signifies a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, we want to be very careful to make sure that from this important lessons, we see to it that we are awake to his presence and that we are gathering, or buying, as the scriptures indicated, the oil for our lamps so that they will not go out or even be in danger of it. So let's be very sure that we're awake and active in preparing ourselves for that marriage feast and in making sure that we too have an ample supply of that oil of the Holy Spirit. And we get that from the scriptures, were written by holy men of old as they were guided by that Holy Spirit. That's why the things in the scriptures constitute the oil of the Holy Spirit for us as we make them and put them, make them of service in our own Christian life. No consideration of this matter would be complete without Psalm 45, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 45, 13 and 14, which gives a beautiful picture of the wise virgins and their character raiment. It reads, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold," picturing the divine nature for those who are more than overcomers, as the Lord sees it. "She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework," picturing the white robe of righteousness, and then the character development as being the needlework on that. And brethren, needlework is something that takes patience, isn't it? Personally, I can't do any of it, but I've seen some of the dear sisters work on needlework, and it takes patience to do a nice job. Now, are we working on that raiment of needlework in the spiritual sense, so that we among those that we are among those whose garments will turn out to be of wrought gold? Now, brethren, consideration of the question, at what times in God's plan is Christ referred to as the bridegroom, has just about identified the times at which his church members will also be referred to as his bride. But let's go over it briefly in a little more in detail. The offer or invitation went first to the Jewish nation on an exclusive basis about the time of our Lord's first advent, or starting his earthly ministry, maybe we should say, and it continued for 3.5 years after its close, that is, until the end of the 70 weeks of exclusive favor to the Jewish nation. John 3:29, which we read a while ago, identified that starting time as our Lord's ministry. Now, the vision to Peter in Acts, the 10th chapter, that's in the 10th of Acts, tells us when that opportunity was expanded to include the Gentiles. Of course, individual members of natural Israel were still eligible for this membership in the bride class, but no longer as a nation. Strictly speaking, no scripture refers to the bride down through the central part of the gospel age. However, Jesus' words in Matthew 9:15, would imply that such a reference would not be out of order. We read that 9:15. And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." On the basis of his words, we might think of the church from Jesus' first advent on until his second presence as being the mourning or the fasting bride, based on Jesus' words there. And by that same token, should we not be considered as members of the rejoicing and feasting bride class at the present time? And let us be very sure that we are rejoicing in his presence and feasting on that meat in due season which he's been serving us since then, unless we should be doubting Jesus' own words. And we know that feast which he's provided for his harvest saints is adequate, fully adequate, for the final development and completion of the rejoicing and the feasting bride class. Incidentally, brethren, some seem to make light of the thought of the meat in due season as being particularly applicable to us. We've sometimes use this illustration in an attempt to point out the significance of our Lord serving the meat in due season through a faithful and wise servant. In other words, he set a table on which he put everything which was necessary for the spiritual development of the bride class in the harvest period. It doesn't say that he set a cafeteria out where you go and just pick and choose what you want and leave the rest. Did he say that? A table was set. He knew better than we know what is necessary for our spiritual development and spiritual health. So he set a table to a servant. And brethren, if we're eating at that table, we're getting all we need spiritually. But I doubt if any of us is smart enough to go and pick and choose. I want this, but I don't want that. Keep that in mind, brethren, when somebody tries to say, "Oh, I've got something a lot better than that table." And I've had that told me. Not just in so many words. No, they're smart enough not to tell it in so many words. But I've said sometimes we get a lot of different verses to the song, but the chorus seems to be the same. You might be of the great company class if you don't accept the things I have for you, but if you want to be the little flock class, you better accept what this new light that I have for you. I have suggested this to them in return. I try to be as kindly as I can, but I've suggested that when they say new light, let's put a B in front of that word light, and it's a lot more accurate. Yes, brethren, I think we all here appreciate the significance of that meet in due season, and as prospective members of the bride class, we're trying to prepare ourselves to be spiritually healthy right down to the end of our course. Now, still another question in connection with our subject is, are the body members ever referred to as the bride after the marriage of the Lamb? Some have asked that question. And we believe that Revelation 22:7 is the answer to that question. Revelation 22:17. Remember the time when this applies, when the church is glorified. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So there is a scripture which refers to the church class as the bride after the marriage of the Lamb. By that time, all will know just who are wise and who are foolish virgins. Meanwhile, all who are wise in the ways of our heavenly bridegroom will not decide that matter for anyone else, nor even for themselves, but they will continue to prove to our judge the best they can. Now, still another important question rises. What's the significance of the scriptures which speak of the voice of the bridegroom and the bride? This expression is found four times in Jeremiah and once in Revelation. The first three in Jeremiah chapter 7, 16, and 25. And they predict that the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be no longer heard in Jerusalem and Judah because of Israel's repeated failure to keep their covenant vows. That was literally fulfilled starting about AD 72. And it's been taking place figuratively since they rejected their Jewish and heavenly bride, or their Messiah and their heavenly bridegroom, as we discussed it a while ago. The fourth and last reference is in Jeremiah 33, 7 through 11. Jeremiah 33, 7 through 11. It predicts a different and happier state of things, and we quote this in part, "And I will cause the captivity," or favorable status in the Hebrew, "of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and honor before all the nations," and so on down. Now the preparations for that are even now going on since 1878, as we can see in world history. But it will soon be true as never before. In the figurative sense, when the Messiah is complete, their voice will then be heard through the ancient worthies in the most absolute sense. Additionally, when the resuscitation work begins and continues along with the physical, mental, and moral aspect of restitution for the remainder of the millennial reign, will that not be the voice of the heavenly bridegroom and his bride speaking like was never heard before upon the whole earth? Before closing the voice question, we'll examine the only other reference, Revelation 18:23. In Revelation 18:4, God speaks plainly to those of spiritual Israel who have been hard of hearing, saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." After a number of verses telling what will be and now is happening to Babylon, nominal spiritual Israel, it makes a significant statement in verse 23 of Revelation 18. Verse 23, "And the light of a candle," or a lamp in the dark, "that shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee." That verse is full of significance. Obviously, this is, like Revelation in general, highly figurative. First part says, "The light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee." Well, first let's keep in mind that in the spring of 1878, when Israel's double was fulfilled, favor began to restored to that people, and at the same time it was removed from nominal spiritual Israel, as we read in verse 4 a moment ago. And recognize that God means just what he says, the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. So we don't expect the message being given out by nominal spiritual Israel since that date to be worthwhile for those who are spiritually minded. Now, we might review very quickly the principal points. The picture of the bridegroom and the bride is a very tender and meaningful lesson of the close relationship of Christ Jesus and his church or body members. And as we examine the various scriptural references, including the Jewish betrothal and marriage customs and ceremony, we find many helpful spiritual lessons. Then examining the time aspects of the bridegroom and the bride relationship, we found that at the time of Jesus' first advent, John the Baptist and our Lord both made first application to natural Israel. However, as a nation, they rejected that relationship for themselves, and as a result, when the 70 weeks of exclusive favor was fulfilled, then that opportunity was expanded to all mankind who would appreciate the privilege of becoming members of the bride class. And the bridegroom was taken from them, and he ascended to his Father in heaven not long after his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. From that time on, the bride class might be considered as the mourning and fasting bride, but in 1874, when our Lord returned invisibly to accomplish the various parts of God's plan at the end of the age, many things changed for that bride class, that is, for the members living at that time. So we're to rejoice in the fact that the bridegroom has returned since that time for his bride, that is, to resurrect the sleeping saints, and from then onward to take each one as his or her course comes to an end. So we are, if we're faithful, and I trust we are, members of the rejoicing and feasting bride class now. While the voice of the bridegroom and the bride is no longer heard in Babylon, it is the responsibility of each of the bride class to see that, as far as he or she is concerned, the voice of the bridegroom is heard whenever we have an opportunity without forcing it on anyone. So let's continue faithful to our heavenly bridegroom, making sure that our voice is in as full harmony with his as possible. May the Lord bless our efforts as we do that, brethren, and may he find each one of us faithful to, as members of that bride class. We thank you for the blessed privilege, brethren.
Thank you, Brother Art, for the clarification that you've made on the Lord's presence as bridegroom. As you may be aware, there are some ideas going around that the Lord is not present as bridegroom, and this certainly clarifies scripturally that the Lord did come in those characters, as he did to the Jewish nation, as bridegroom, reaper, and king. In his second advent, he comes as bridegroom, reaper, and king. Certainly a beautiful picture that we have supported by the scriptures.
Brother Frank, might I just list some references, a few for the brethren who will want to look it up. We found in examining the subject, there are three references in the volumes, three in the reprint, which are especially helpful. Volume 6, pages 74 and 75. Volume 6, pages 74 and 75. Volume 2, page 192, the first three paragraphs. 192, the first three paragraphs of volume 3. And volume 2, page 238, the second paragraph. 238, the second paragraph. And the reprints, I think it's 57, 67 through 69. 57, 67, I think it's 67 to 69. And 4692, and the third is 5522. Thank you for that.
Let us close this session now with hymn number 230. Stoshi snachita ukrainska. 230. Stoshi snachit. Behold the bridegroom.
Thank you.
message with prayer.
Dear faithful and precious loving Father who art in heaven, we come before thee now seeking to appreciate thy blessings more and more and to show that appreciation in our daily walk in Christian life. We thank thee, dear loving Heavenly Father, for thy word of truth given through thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee for our heavenly bridegroom, and it is our earnest heart's desire that we will prove ourselves fully faithful as our judge may decide it, that we may be counted as a member of that bride class. And we pray that thou would help us now as we continue in the services of this convention and then go home and apply these blessings and lessons in our own Christian lives, that thou wilt be with each of us as we have special need of it. And we pray that blessing not only upon ourselves, but upon all, wherever they may be, who are striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. And especially may thy blessing and comfort be upon those who are in affliction and bereavement. We ask all these things, recognizing the strength and measure of our dear Lord and Savior's righteousness, which covers our imperfections of the flesh. And we pray that thou wilt forgive our shortcomings as thou continue to guide us. We ask it all in his dear name and merit. Amen.